You ever think of how many famous church leaders that have been named John? You think of currently, you've got the John Piper, you've got John MacArthur. You go back a couple hundred years and you've got Jonathan Edwards, you've got John Wesley, you've got the great Puritan author John Bunyan, and then you have the great magisterial reformer John Calvin. And then you have John Knox, the English reformer. You've got John Wycliffe, who first translated the Word of God into the common language. And you've got Johann Sebastian Bach, the great church musician. Even at the time of Christ, there were two very famous Johns. We all know them, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. Many of these Johns have done extraordinary things for God. And many have been the leaders of incredibly successful ministries and at the forefront of crucial pivots throughout Christian history. And for those of you who are named John in the room, I'm sorry, you have a lot to live up to. Now, for the rest of us who are not named John, and even for those of you who probably are named John, we probably will never come close to amassing the influence of these Johns. Frankly, we're all pretty ordinary in this church as I look around. And sure, we can strive to do great things for God, but as we will discover as we look at our passage, God often does great things with rather ordinary people. Yes, Paul wrote the letter, and in many senses he was the superstar, but without those mentioned at the end of this letter, Paul's ministry would have looked very much different. I think we would find the same to be true with the Johns that we just mentioned. And behind each of the famous Johns, I'm sure there would be a number of Steves, a number of Michaels, a number of Denises who faithfully did the work of the ministry. And this is how God operates. See, God chooses the lowly so that his power might be manifest to all. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 26 through 31. This is a common reminder for the churches that Paul ministered in, that God didn't choose the most handsome, the most attractive people, the people with the most talent and the most abilities. God chose the common people. Chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You see, that's exactly God's plan. Choose a bunch of ordinary people, put them together to do ordinary ministry, each fulfilling an ordinary role, so that the body functions as a unit. And God then does extraordinary things through us ordinary people. Let's look now at our passage in Colossians 4. And we're going to see 7 through 9, the messengers that Paul is sending to deliver this letter. And we're going to learn different character traits that Paul mentions about these messengers. And we're going to see those character traits and apply them to our lives, that we should replicate those. And we're also going to see then in verses 10 through 11, Paul's companions in Rome who are sending their greetings to the church in Colossae. So let's first look at the three character traits of the messengers that we are to replicate in verses 7 through 9. Before we get to that first character trait, we need to look at the character that is introduced first, and that is Tychicus. Tychicus. Tychicus was mentioned only 5 times in scriptures, but we can deduce some very important information about him. We first know that he was mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, and Tychicus shows up as a traveling companion of Paul, and joining him on his journey to Jerusalem to deliver offerings to the poor from the Gentile churches. He's described in that verse as an Asian from the region of Asia Minor that had Ephesus as its chief city. And since he shows up right after Paul leaves Ephesus, and along with a known Ephesian, Trophimus, many assume that he is an Ephesian, converted under Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And so Tychicus probably witnessed the silversmith rebellion, the riot that forced Paul to promptly end his three-year ministry in Ephesus and endangered many of the Christians. And Tychicus would have been included in that group. And so as Paul left Ephesus, the Ephesian church sent Tychicus to help deliver the gifts that they had collected for the poor in Jerusalem. But trouble seemed to follow Paul, and promptly as he entered the city of Jerusalem, another riot entered, if you remember from the book of Acts, as the Jews assumed that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple, and Tychicus, along with several others, continued to attend to Paul's needs, even though he was arrested. He was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to various magistrates and judges and transferred for several years, really. And Tychicus, we know and assume, was with Paul the whole time. A journey that lasted several years. Eventually, Paul appealed to Caesar, asking that he might try his case before Caesar. And Tychicus joins Paul on that journey. And so Tychicus is with Paul in Rome, in prison, attending to his needs. And Tychicus now hears word, along with Paul, of the various churches in Colossae, in Philippi, in Ephesus, and what's been going on there. And Paul decides to write some letters. And so as Paul writes these letters, one of these letters, of course, is the book of Colossians, and Paul sends Tychicus as the messenger, the one who would deliver the letter to the church in Colossae. And so let us read verses 7 and 8 again with that in mind. We hear that Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. You see, he is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that you may encourage, and that he may encourage your hearts. Well, we see, if you go back a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 6, that this is the exact thing that Tychicus was called to do for his home church, the Ephesian church. Look at chapter 6 in Ephesians verses 21 and 22. So, and Paul writes this to the Ephesians, so that you may also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Very similar greeting, very similar commendation of Tychicus, and we can assume that both Ephesians and Colossians would have been in Tychicus's satchel. Now, why were messengers so important? Why were letter carriers chosen very carefully? Well, for one, they didn't have UPS back in the day. They didn't have a postal service that would have easily delivered the service, the letters. And so letters were often hand-delivered by a trusted companion. And as parchment would often be expensive, the further details of the one who wrote the letter would be explained by the messenger. And so Tychicus is a trusted messenger, one that can explain all that has been going on in the life and ministry of Paul and what has happened since he left Ephesus and traveled down to Jerusalem and then it was ended up in Rome, and can explain all of these details and how Paul is getting along. And so Tychicus would have been a very trusted messenger and in a unique position, having traveled with Paul all that time, to elaborate on Paul's condition. And that is why Paul may have had Proverbs 10:26 in mind when he asked Tychicus to deliver the letter. Because Tychicus was not a lazy man, not a sluggard. As Proverbs 10:26 says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. And so far from a lazy man, Paul calls Tychicus a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a man who had remained with Paul, even at risk of his own life, helping a prisoner, evading the fury of the crowds. And Tychicus was indeed a faithful friend. But what does our passage say? Does our passage say that Tychicus was a faithful friend? Well, he was a beloved brother. That's as close as we can say to that. But we see that he is a faithful minister. You see that in the middle of verse 7. And that's our first character trait that we would want to replicate in our own lives, is that we would want to be faithful in ministry. And so we see Tychicus is not the man who is writing inspired scriptures. He did not rival the apostles for fame as an itinerant preacher like Apollos might have, but he was faithful. He was faithful to serve in whatever way was needed. He was an ordinary Christian used by God to achieve extraordinary ends. How? He was faithful to do what God called him to do. And in some cases, this meant preaching and even pastoral ministry. Two times in scriptures, we see that Tychicus was called to fulfill an interim pastoral role. We see in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, that he was sent to Crete to fill in for Titus as Titus went around and appointed elders in various churches. And we see also in 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus was sent back to his home church, to Ephesus, to fill in for Timothy while Timothy came and traveled to visit the Apostle Paul. So clearly Tychicus was able and willing to do all sorts of ministry, really whatever was needed. He was a gifted man. But the point is that he was doing it all faithfully. We see that in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians. He was a faithful minister. And so we can talk about being faithful, and we often think about persevering, and if you look in any illustration books, as I did these last weeks, and tried to find illustrations for faithfulness, those books tend to have stories of a friend who sticks by another's side in spite of difficult situations, in spite of a difficult trial. It could be a spouse, it could be a family member, or it could be a brother in the Lord. And this is most definitely true of Tychicus, but Paul's main emphasis in his discussion here is that he was a faithful minister. And so what does it mean to be a faithful minister? For you all, for all of us, what does it mean to be a faithful minister in the Lord? What does it look like? Well, it means that you do all for the sake of the Lord. If you teach, you are faithful to teach God's word as it is written. If you serve, you do so not for man's eyes, but for God's. If you care for another brother or sister in the Lord, you do so because he has cared deeply for you. In fact, all that you are doing as service for God, as ministry, you do because of the transforming power of the gospel in your life. See that God has given us his son. That God has given him to die for you. Die for each one of your sins, as we sung about this morning. And then raised him from the dead so that we might have the hope and the promise of newness of life, the resurrection that we have promised to us as well because we believe in Jesus' death covering our sins. So that each one of us, wretched sinners, could be made a son, a daughter of our great God. Because God has forgiven your sins, because he calls you an ordinary, plain Jane into his service, because he not only has called you into his service, because he wants you in his service. That is at the center, the crux of the gospel. The gospel message is astounding, and it motivates us to be faithful, to serve him in every aspect of our lives. That is why in verse 7, Tychicus is called to be a faithful minister in the Lord. But you notice Paul refers to Tychicus as a fellow servant to the Lord as well. You see at the end of verse 7, he is not only a faithful minister, Paul says he is a faithful servant in the Lord. And this faithful servant can also be translated fellow slave. Fellow servant or fellow slave. And that's our second character trait that we would do well to replicate in our own lives. It's to be a slave to the Lord. Here, Paul identifies himself along with Tychicus as a slave of the Lord, totally given to serving and following their Savior. And really, this should be the description of every Christian, because this is at the center of our response to the gospel message, the response of repentance and faith. The response of repentance and faith requires that we would give up living for ourselves so that we might be able to serve our great God. As a slave serves his master, given to him. And this idea of a faithful, trustworthy servant or slave was very common in Paul's letters, and I think one example will suffice. Again, from 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn with me, you can look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We see the same language used. 1 writes to the Corinthians, "This is how one should regard us as servants or slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So Paul is saying every single Christian should be considered, and he himself, an apostle, the chief, he was one of the Johns, so to speak, the famous at the forefront of ministry and of being used by God. We are considered, all of us are considered, servants or slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God is referring to the gospel message. We are required to be a faithful minister of that gospel message. And we see in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful, continuing to do the work of the ministry." And so, we are to be willing to give up our lives for our King. A helpful illustration from a book and a movie is from The Lord of the Rings. We see Faramir, the captain of Gondor, who is willing to give up his life for Gondor, foolishly riding to meet legions of orcs, only to fulfill his father's wishes. We, however, do not serve an irrational father who called him to march to his death. We serve a loving father who is sovereign and who is in control, who promises that all will work out for our good. And so when we are called to be slaves of God, we are called to serve him who has our best interest in mind, not some angry slave master. We are called to serve one who wants the best for each one of his children. And so we are to be his humble servants and live our lives as a living sacrifice, as he says in Romans 12:1. Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 4 again in verse 9. We'll notice that Paul identifies himself as a slave and even Tychicus as a slave, but Tychicus's traveling companion and other messenger that was sent by Paul, Onesimus, he does not. And that is because Onesimus is described, well, we see him described in verse 9 as one who is faithful and also a beloved brother and one of you. Onesimus, who I'm sure would have been a slave of God if he would have been a true Christian. But you see, most in the church would have known Onesimus as a literal slave. See, Onesimus was the former runaway slave of the household of Philemon. And the household of Philemon is where the church in Colossae met. And so the church in Colossae would have known Onesimus when he came back. And they would have said, that was that runaway slave. And most, as most runaway slaves did, they probably stole money from his master. And even set back the church, maybe emptied the church coffers. We don't know what Onesimus had done. But we know that Onesimus would have been seen and known as a slave. And so Paul didn't want to emphasize and exasperate that situation because Onesimus had become a Christian. Providentially, God had brought Onesimus under Paul's ministry in Rome. Onesimus had traveled all the way to the great city of Rome in order to blend in as a runaway slave. And he had come across Paul's path, or maybe Tychicus' path, we don't know. And he had become a Christian. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back with Tychicus to be a messenger with this letter. And as we can see from the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon was also written to the church in Colossae, to Philemon in particular, and it's all about Onesimus. If you want to look there, we can look at and see a couple of other further details about Onesimus. Look at Philemon. It's right before the book of Hebrews. We'll see Philemon. There's only one chapter, and in verse 10, we see this. Paul is writing about Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me and to you and to me. Well, that's a play on words because Onesimus' name literally means useful, as would have been a common slave name. Then verse 12, he says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So apparently Onesimus was very close with Paul. He had become a trusted companion. And verse 13 says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. And so we see that Onesimus had become very close with Paul, but Paul thought it was very important to send Onesimus back to Philemon so that he might be reconciled with his former master. Look at verse 16. We see this as well. No longer is he sent back as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so this is probably why Onesimus wasn't mentioned as a slave in our text, as a fellow slave, because everyone would have known him as a former slave, and Onesimus' life had been transformed, and they would have understood that he, too, would have been a slave to God, more than a slave, useful in the Lord, a beloved brother in the Lord. And as a result of God's work, Onesimus' life would have been given over completely to serving him. And so as a result of being faithful to the work of the ministry and giving of yourself as a slave to God, these messengers would have also been an encouragement to the church in Colossae. And we see this in the middle of verse 8. Go ahead and look at verse 8 in Colossians chapter 4. Verse 8, this is our third character trait of the messengers, that they would have been an encouragement. Paul says this, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And so we would do well to replicate this character trait, an encourager of the church. Now this Greek word for encouragement is the word parakaleo. The simplest meaning means to call alongside, and it's the image of putting your arm around a trusted friend. To call someone, put your arm around them, and greet them in the Lord. But it also can imply a variety of types of speech once that person is right next to you. It's not just calling them and giving them a hug, and that's an encouragement. Well, that can be an encouragement, but it implies also some speech that is accompanied with it. And depending on the context, it can require different types of speech. If the person is discouraged or sad, it can be simply walking with them and pointing their eyes to Christ. If the person is sinning, it can call them to their side and call them to turn away from their sin, gently pleading, urging strongly to forsake her ways. And biblically speaking then, encouragement is you call someone alongside, and it's always followed by a situationally appropriate exhortation to readjust your life and focus on the Savior. If we think about it, this is a far cry from the world's view of encouragement, isn't it? The world's view of encouragement often entails some sort of positive self-esteem, to think the best of yourself, love yourself more. It's the Dr. Phil, the Oprah type of encouragement, right? There's a book written called Be Happy Now, and in that book it was said, you are to be connecting with those you know love, like, and appreciate you. And when you do, it restores your spirit. It gives you energy to keep you moving forward in this life. And so the world says it's all about you. It's all about surrounding yourself with those that love you and appreciate you, who like you for who you are. It's all about the power of positive thinking and loving yourself more. But biblical encouragement is coming alongside that person and pointing that person to Christ. Pointing that person back to the gospel. Exhorting them and even gently correcting them at times. In Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus were to be an encouragement in a very specific manner, as we'll see in our passage. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Tychicus is going to tell you all about my activities. Then verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. And then at the end of verse 9, Onesimus and Tychicus, They will tell you of everything that has taken place. And so encouragement in our passage is giving a detailed report of the success of God's ministry through Paul, in spite of his situation. And so it's to encourage the church in Colossae to bring them along with good news of the gospel message and that it's going forth in the life and ministry of Paul. Well, we get a couple of snapshots in Scripture about what that encouragement would have looked like and what was actually going on in the life of Paul. If you want to go one book to the left to Philippians, we see this was also written from prison in Rome. In Philippians chapter 1, we see a couple of details about Paul's ministry while he was in prison. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, God had used Paul in spite of his situation. God had brought the gospel message to centurions and Roman guards, the imperial guard, the guard that would have attended to Caesar himself. The gospel had gone through their ranks. And the Christians who had been ministering with Paul were emboldened by Paul's boldness in spite of his chains. And were also sharing the gospel. Men like Tychicus, men like Aristarchus, men that we'll see in our passage. And so this would have been a great encouragement to the Philippians. We also see in chapter 1 of Philippians 27 some further encouragement that Paul writes, some exhortations. Paul writes to the Philippians in 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then in verse 29 and 30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And so Paul wanted to encourage the church in Philippi, and I'm sure the church in Colossae as well, through Tychicus, that look, in spite of your circumstances, God can and will use you. God can and will use the faithful servant to further his kingdom. You must be united for the sake of the gospel. You must be of one mind, wanting that gospel message to go forth, to sound forth from you as a church. And that would have been a wonderful encouragement to the Colossians as well as to the Philippians. Well, in our past, in our book, Colossians chapter 2, we also see some encouragement that Paul had for this church. And it's his prayers that he would have often struggled in. Colossians 2 says this, verses 1 through 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so Paul wanted to encourage the church in Colossae and Laodicea, a neighboring church, to be united in their love, concern, care for, assurance in the gospel message. He wanted to remind them that he is regularly praying for them. He struggled in prayer for them. And so Tychicus and Onesimus were to give further details of Paul's ministry in Rome that would indeed point the Colossians to a richer understanding of the power of the gospel. Some of the most encouraging news is that of fellow Christians faithfully doing the work of the ministry outside the walls of your own church. It could be missionary reports like we will hear next week with Todd Kelly, or as we heard a couple weeks ago with Melanie's report. It could be other churches that we don't support faithfully doing the work of the ministry. I know I've personally been blessed to hear of friends' reports of them joining church plants, and those church plants expanding and growing with the faithful teaching of God's Word, and converts being converted, and lives being transformed. I've been richly encouraged when I hear those stories and testimonies of God's goodness. And it could be churches and pastoral reports coming from around the world of God's great hand working in ordinary people in ordinary churches with great power. Now, brothers and sisters, you often have to look for this type of news. It doesn't come up on CBS or on the nightly news that you may watch. You have to be proactive about getting updates from missionaries. Have them sent directly to your email account, directly to your home address, if that's what you would prefer. Keep your ear to the ground for local ministries that are flourishing, that are doing the work of God. Talk to other Christians in your spheres of influence and find out what God is doing in their life, what God is doing in their churches. Some of you don't even seem to care about ministry, though. You'd rather talk about a TV show, the NFL playoffs, or work, or anything but what is eternally important. I admit I struggle with that at times. So to start, we have to learn to cultivate a concern for God and His work, realizing that it can be some of the greatest sources of encouragement, exhorting us to faithfulness in our own lives as we hear of the faithfulness of others. Further, we must be those who, once we know the encouragements of gospel ministry happening, we don't keep this news to ourselves. And like Tychicus and Onesimus, we share the encouragement that we have received with those that God has put into our lives. So our messengers have provided some rich character traits that we too would do well to replicate, to be faithful in ministry, to be a slave to the Lord, and to be an encourager of the church. Now we are going to look at the greetings from Paul's Jewish companions found in verses 10 through 11. And we're going to learn three lessons from these companions. Three lessons to learn from Paul's companions in verses 10 through 11. The first lesson that we should learn is that ministry is a group effort. And that's found in the life of Aristarchus. Aristarchus at the beginning of verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Not much. Not much about Aristarchus in our passage. But as we'll see, there is some other passages that talk about Aristarchus. Now, I love to go and share the gospel, but sometimes I grow weary of going by myself. I love to have those random conversations with total strangers. Yet, that ministry can become burdensome when you're going out week in and week out and no one's going with you. And so I often will like to take someone with me, or I like to bring a friend along, not only to train them up to do the work of of evangelism, but because it's blessed fellowship. It's friendship. And God created us in this way to need fellowship, to have co-laborers for the sake of the gospel. That's because ministry ultimately is a group effort. And so Aristarchus here is described as my fellow prisoner. And he sends his greetings, of course, to the church in Colossae. So Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner. Well, how did he get into prison with Paul? I thought Paul was the only prisoner that was sent through the church in, through Jerusalem all the way to Rome. I thought Paul was alone in his imprisonment. I thought maybe he had companions who followed him. But apparently Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner. Some say this is a metaphorical prisoner, but most commentators agree that this is best taken literally. So in what sense and how was Aristarchus a prisoner with Paul? Well, Acts 19 gives us some insight into this. You can look with me as we look at Acts 19. Excuse me. Acts 19, 24 through 29. We first see Aristarchus in Ephesus. Aristarchus is actually from Thessalonica. But he traveled with Paul and was part of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he was part of that silversmith rebellion or riot that we had mentioned earlier. So let's see what happened in verse 24 through 29 of chapter 19 of Acts. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that all gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there is danger, not only this that this trade of ours might come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Then when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So we see Aristarchus wrapped up in the midst of the riot. He was a well-known Christian in the city of Ephesus, even though he was from Thessalonica, apparently because he was doing the work of the ministry along with Paul. And the Ephesian silversmiths and the Ephesians had been approached by Aristarchus, maybe asking them if they knew about Jesus and wanted to learn more about the God of the universe. We do not know, but we do know that the people knew that Aristarchus was a Christian and was Paul's companion and dragged him into the theater, presumably to either beat him or to make a public spectacle of him in some way. And so as Paul was then forced to leave the city of Ephesus, Aristarchus was saved, we can assume, because he travels with Paul to Jerusalem. And maybe Aristarchus volunteered to be in prison with Paul after he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. We really don't know, and we can assume that Aristarchus was traveling with Paul there, bringing the gifts from Thessalonica to the church in Jerusalem, just as Tychicus had done from the church in Ephesus. But we don't know exactly how he ended up in prison. We do know that he was a prisoner, though, with Paul. He could have volunteered, like I said, to be in prison with Paul. Maybe he was arrested for the same supposed crimes as Paul in Jerusalem. Aristarchus would have been a Jew, and he was a known associate with Gentiles, and some might have assumed that he brought Gentiles into the temple, like people assumed Paul had done. And the crowds might have gathered up Aristarchus, as they had done in Ephesus, and wanted to stone him as well. We're not exactly sure, but somehow Aristarchus was Paul's companion in prison. And as Paul writes these letters, he is still in prison. Maybe Aristarchus appealed to Caesar with Paul. Maybe Aristarchus just traveled with Paul as a fellow prisoner. We're not sure. But as we look at Paul, as we look at Aristarchus, we see that he's in prison with Paul, and we often think that Paul was alone in prison, don't we? We often think that he was in some cell chained to a centurion, but there along with him were several others. Would have been Aristarchus, would have been others who were doing the work of ministry behind the scenes. Maybe he was helping Paul keep track of praying for the churches. We know that Paul kept track of many churches that he ministered to. Maybe he was doing the work of a discipleship with him. People would come and visit Paul. We know that's how Paul did his ministry. People would come and visit Paul, and Aristarchus was with him in prison, and maybe he was joining him in discipling them and pointing them to the scriptures. Maybe simply he was there and brought fellowship to the Apostle Paul. What we do know is that here was an ordinary Christian, not the superstar John, but the common Joe, or shall I say Aristarchus. And we know he was faithful in his ministry, and he was a faithful witness for Christ. Now, as Christians, we are often marked by pendulum swings. We read good books like Radical, and everything must be a radical Christian action. We think that everything must be the absolute best thing that we could have ever done for Christ. And as fatigue accompanied by failure sets in, the pendulum swings back to the other side, and we begin to grow apathetic in our Christian life. And we began to grow stagnant with our walk with God. And either end of the pendulum swing can be proved to be damaging to the work of Christ. As we've already seen, God honors faithfulness to do the ordinary works of ministry for God. See, it's only when every member of the church is faithfully fulfilling their roles that ministry works God's way. And so if God has called you not to do something extraordinary, something on the front pages that would be announced on the front pages of the Farmington Times here, that's okay. We should be doing the ordinary works of the ministry here in this church. That is exactly what God has called you to do. And God has called you to be faithful in those ordinary works. We must be those who not simply attend church, but do the work of the ministry that God has called us to do. Look, if you're not sure what you should be doing in ministry, talk to one of the pastors. We have plenty to do, and we would love for you to come and join us in the work of the ministry and be an active member of this church, a faithfully informed prayer warrior. We have a prayer list that comes out every week. Some of you may be called to simply pray through this regularly every day. What wonderful blessing you could give to this church by faithfully praying for this church. You might be an encourager, a servant of God in some way for those who are in need in the church. For Aristarchus, that led him to be a fellow prisoner with Paul. For many of us, it is simply to stay informed of ministries, to pray, and to do the day in and day out ministries that God has called us to do. And that's exactly what Aristarchus had done as well. Well, the second lesson that we need to learn from Paul's companions in our passage is that past failures do not define our future ministry. And we see this from the life of Mark. You can turn back to Colossians chapter 4. Past failures do not define our future ministry. Now, this last week, on January 8th, there were 5 supermarkets in Berlin that opened up their Colombian banana cartons, only to find a few bananas stuffed around sacks of crack cocaine. The 6 million euros worth of cocaine was not meant to be shipped to these supermarkets, and authorities called the snafu a logistical error by the drug smugglers. Needless to say, within the brutal Colombian cartels, these smugglers will not have a future with these cartels. Now, we can thank God that he is not like a brutal drug lord, but God is a God who gives us second chances, even when we blow it big time. And we see that very evident in the life of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. See, John Mark is most well known for, first of all, writing the Gospel of Mark. Other than that, though, he's well known for deserting Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In Acts 15, 36 through 40, we see that Barnabas and Paul got into an argument about whether or not to take Mark on his second missionary journey. And it doesn't really say who was right or who was wrong in that argument, only that Mark was known for deserting them in their first ministry. And so we do know that in spite of this, and in spite of Paul's hesitation to accept Mark as a fellow minister, that in Paul's later ministry, Mark is again a trusted companion. Mark is with Paul in Rome in prison, and he actually sends his greetings to the church in Colossae. And Paul encourages the church in Colossae that if Mark is to come to them, they are to welcome him. We also know that in 2 Timothy 4:11, it indicates that Paul's commendation of Mark was not only in this passage. We see 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter had a close relationship with Mark as they both were ministering in Rome. Most believe that Mark's gospel was written at this time while he was in Rome with Peter. And in our passage, Mark sends his greetings. And so we see that Mark is indeed a restored minister of the gospel. So Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul unhesitatingly encourages them to welcome Mark. And also from the text, we can assume that the Colossian church had already received previous instructions to welcome, support, or listen to Mark from another Christian leader. We see concerning whom you have received instructions. So Paul had heard that the Colossian church had received instructions about Mark, and he says, yes, do exactly what those instructions do, and greet Mark, because Mark is indeed a faithful minister of the gospel. Paul is simply affirming that these instructions are indeed good and adding his own commendation. So grace is evident for the young man who had previously deserted the ministry, and at this point has a flourishing ministry of his own in Rome. Maybe that is why he got along so well with the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, Peter. Either way, we can see God's hand of restoration used for those who have previously sinned. So, do not let your past failures define your future ministry. Now, as a caveat, there are certain qualifications for elders, deacons, that are clearly laid out in scriptures, but not everyone needs to be an elder or a deacon to faithfully serve in the work of the ministry, do you? And so, in spite of failures that you might have had in life and in past ministries, you can faithfully serve the church. And God is indeed in the business of forgiving and of using ordinary, broken vessels for his glory. So pursue the ministry that God has for you. Our final lesson is akin to the first, that ministry is indeed a group effort. Well, our final lesson is that we need the comfort of co-laborers. We need the comfort of co-laborers. We see this with Jesus, who is called Justice, and the rest. Verse 11 says this: Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends his greeting. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So Jesus, who is called Justice, we really don't know much about him, other than that he was a Jew, and that he was a faithful servant with Paul, and that he sent his greeting. That's about all. But we do know that along with Aristarchus and with Mark and with and himself, Jesus, who was called Justice, these three men were an incredible comfort to Paul. They were fellow co-workers with him for this kingdom. And Paul is simply commenting that these three men were Jewish Christians like Paul himself. And Paul may have worked with other Jewish Christians in Rome, but these three were the only Jewish Christians who ministered right alongside with the apostle. And they would have been a great comfort to him. We can assume that their ministry was also to Paul himself because of this last statement. Ministers and great men of the gospel are not immune to discouragement. And so Paul would have needed those to lift him up, those men to lift him up, to encourage him in his walk. And the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman churches, we know, didn't always get along, as is evident by the book of Romans. But these Jewish Christians were faithful men who understood God's call of Paul to reach out to all men as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so they were most definitely not marked by racial tensions. And they would have been seen eye to eye with Paul. And they would have been a comfort to him. And they sent, along with Paul, their greetings to the Gentile church of Colossae. We too are not designed to pursue ministry as lone rangers. See, we are always to have faithful brothers and sisters coming alongside to do the work of the ministry with us. That is exactly what God designed the church to do. The church is designed to function as a like-minded community centered and saturated on the gospel. Look one book back in Philippians again. Philippians chapter 2. We see this like-mindedness, this comfort of co-laborers clearly expressed in this passage. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, which we can assume there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the church is to be united in our love, our passion for the gospel. And what that does, it forces us to be others-focused, to be looking out for the needs of those who are co-laborers with us in the gospel ministry of this church. And so as we gather together and as we do the work of the ministry, we need to be reminded that we need the comfort of fellow co-laborers of the gospel. So there's no such thing as an insignificant part of the church body. Just ordinary people doing ordinary work of the ministry faithfully. Without all of us doing our work, the church becomes sick and does not function as it was designed to function. As a commentator put it, for the loss of a nail, you lose a horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, you lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, you lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, you lose a battle. And for the loss of a battle, you lose a kingdom. Let me ask you this. What was the name of Charles Lindbergh's mechanic? Who blocked for Adrian Peterson the year he almost broke the single season rushing record? So it is with the seemingly insignificant, unromantic deeds that we do for Christ. No one may ever know or remember, but it is the ordinary and faithful Christians that God uses. It is the ordinary Christians that send their greetings to the Colossians and that allowed us to even have the writing ministry of the Apostle Paul preserved in Scripture. So each of us, ordinary Christians, have ordinary ministry that we must pursue. And let God use you for His glory and the furtherance of His extraordinary message. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you that we have been blessed to look into the lives of these men who have sent their greetings and who are messengers along with the book of Colossians. And we thank you that we've been able to learn some very important truths that we would do well to replicate in our lives. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to the work of the ministry that you have called us to do, that we would not assume to be on the forefront or to be the most important person in the church, but that we would be humble servants, looking out for each other's needs, wanting to do the work that you have called us to do. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful for the sake of the gospel, that your message might be proclaimed through our church and through our lives and through each one of us. We pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. You may stand as we sing one final song.